Well, I want to turn our attention to John's teaching and the messages that we've been hearing about Elijah. He's going to be teaching us about after the big experience with Baal worship and now when Elijah runs. And so in preparation for that, we've got a Psalm 142 that we want to read through. And then we also have a song called Every Day. And I want to read those, and then I really want to encourage you to listen to the song and allow that to be your prayer, to allow it to be your heart's response to what God is doing in your life right now. So let me find Psalm 142 here. Psalm 142. I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watch over my way. In the path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. Look and see, there is no one at my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me, because of your goodness to me.
Well, this morning we come to one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. I know there's certain stories that you really identify with, and I have always identified with the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. What do we do when things fall apart? When the bottom falls out? How do we understand our life? How do we view our relationship with God? Is our picture of God big enough to encompass these times when things do not go right? Or have we been jaded by too much of the health and wealth, God of prosperity sort of teaching? How do we respond when God seemingly allows the rug to be pulled out from under our feet? Well, Elijah was forced to deal with these issues, and sooner or later, so we have to too. Now, up to this point in our studies of Elijah, we've seen a prophet who is directed by God, he's empowered by God, he's obedient to God to deal with famine and death and all the prophets of Baal on Carmel, but now as we come to chapter 19, all of that suddenly changes. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now, Elijah had just called down the thunder on Mount Carmel. All of Israel had gathered to watch the display of God's power, to witness the impotence, complete impotence of Baal. They declared with one voice, Yahweh is God. And they struck down the 450 prophets of Baal at the brook Kishon. Elijah prayed. And suddenly, after over 3 years of drought, the rain came. And Ahab went back to Jezreel, but Elijah outran his chariots to that city. But when Ahab came to Jezreel, he told Jezebel, his sinister wife, all that had happened on Carmel. The word all is actually in the Hebrew text three times, not just twice, to emphasize that Ahab just spilled his guts to his sinister wife. He told her all that Elijah had did, all that he killed, all the prophets being annihilated at the brook Kishon. Ahab is like a little kid tattling on his friend so that he will not get into trouble. Ahab might well have repented, but he wilts in the face of Jezebel's scorn. We see that Jezebel wears the pants in this family, and she reacts by putting out a contract on Elijah's head. Jezebel is like Pharaoh who sought to kill Moses. However, she sends a messenger and not a death squad to Elijah. Perhaps she just wants him to leave the territory. Now, in every Elijah story up to this point, the story begins, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah." But suddenly that pattern is broken. And we don't get the word of the Lord. We get the word of Jezebel coming to Elijah. And he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take my life. I've had it. I've had it. I'm done, for I am not better than my fathers." We see that Elijah immediately flees. He goes a distance of 70 miles to Beersheba, a city at the southern tip of Judah, in other words, as far as he can get away from Jezebel. He dismisses his servant. He goes another full day's journey into the wilderness. Now, this is a completely different Elijah than we have seen thus far, especially on Mount Carmel. We see the absence of God's direction. We see the absence of prayer that has been so prominent in the healing of the widow's son and in his battle on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal. And so we have to ask, what happened to Elijah? Well, the text tells us that Elijah was afraid. He feared. But there's a variant reading. The word might be the word see. The word fear and the word see in Hebrew are very, very close together. When we read this text just through, we immediately think, well, Elijah was afraid for his life, and so he just got as far away from Dodge as he could, out of the reach of Jezebel. That might be part of it, but I think there was something else going on. Elijah saw. He got the picture. He had had a great victory on Carmel. God had been with him in a powerful way. Things were really going to change. Maybe Ahab would repent. Maybe he would send Jezebel packing. Baal worship would be eradicated. The house of Baal would be torn down. All of Israel would worship Yahweh as the true God of Israel. Elijah thought that he was a grand success as God's prophet. He might be able to retire. Maybe he'd even get a promotion. But then Ahab told Jezebel, and she would not be swayed or moved. And when Elijah got the message from Jezebel, he saw reality, that all his dreams were going up in smoke. And that was unexpected. He thought he was in the clear and succeeded where his ancestors had not. But suddenly he saw failure and he was crushed. He wanted to quit and turn in his prophet badge. He ran away, fired his servants, and like Jonah and Moses, he prayed for God to let him die. He was no better than God's men who had gone before him in dealing with the people of God and their temptation to idolatry. Elijah's hopes were dashed into pieces, and eventually, so are ours. My message this morning is when things fall apart, not if things fall apart. Because sooner or later, this happens to all of us. Being a Christian, believing in God, does not safeguard us against life struggles. Most of the people that we read about in Scripture encountered pain, heartache, persecution, and disappointment. Life is difficult. Life is filled with surprises. Our hopes and dreams don't materialize. Life turns out different than we expect that it will. We experience failure in our ministry attempts. Our careers take an unexpected twist. Our health begins to suffer. We watch loved ones struggle and our hearts ache. As Dave Roper says, our stocks fall, our retirement plans fail, our dreams go belly up, and our best laid schemes gang aft to glee. And many times, our greatest time of defeat, our greatest times of disappointment, are right on the heels of some tremendous victory when we have sensed the power of God with us. As C.S. Lewis says, we can handle a pound of expected pain, but when an ounce of expected pleasure is taken away from us, we pack up the tools and leave. Now, our initial response is like that of Elijah. We want to give up and quit. We don't think that we have the strength to go on. And we mouth the words that Elijah uttered, I want to die. Have those words ever crossed over your lips? You've either said them to yourself or you said them to God. I'd just be better off if I didn't exist. You know, like Job, we say, why was light given to my eyes to look upon days of trouble and pain? You know, we say with Jeremiah, why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? You know, this is what we encounter. This is our lot. This is what we begin to see as life unfolds and we grow older. Suddenly, we get the picture that things are going to be different than we want them to be, despite all of our efforts and despite God's presence in our life. Well, Elijah lay down and he slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise and eat. And then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So here's Elijah. He's in the wilderness. He's all alone. And suddenly an angel comes. And the angel touches him. The angel tells him to arise and eat. This happens not just once, but twice, a very common feature of repetition in the Elijah narrative. The first time the angel touches Elijah, he looks intently and behold. The idea is he can't believe his eyes because there before his eyes is a little bread cake and a jar of water. Now, if you remember what happened in chapter 17, you would remember the fact that bread cake and jar are prominent in the story of the widow. In other words, when Elijah saw this, he did a flashback to Zarephath and had an image of God providing for both himself and a widow. This would be a very comforting image. So Elijah ate and drank and slept. The second time the angel touches Elijah, he tells him that he has to be nourished for a very, very long journey. Elijah then goes on a journey of 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, or Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, a distance of 200 miles further south from Beersheba. Immediately, we are alerted to remember Israel, the people of God, who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. We also recall that Jesus himself spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. We also remember that Moses twice spent 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai receiving the law. And while Moses was on Horeb, the second time He asked God to show him his glory. Remember what happened? God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and put his hands over his face so that Moses couldn't see his face, because if he saw God's face, he would die. And then as he passed by, he took it away, and Moses saw the glory of God from the back side. As we remember this, we understand Elijah is in the wilderness, and we get the sense that Elijah now is going to go meet with God on the mountain of God just like Moses. Now, this brings up a very, very interesting question. Was Elijah running away from God in his prophetic calling, or was he running to God to get some answers? Was Elijah always headed to Horeb, hoping to talk to God face to face and why things had turned sour? In other words, he had called up and said, "Hey, I'm coming to Horeb. Does God have a, when is God's office hours? I need an appointment." Or was it the angel who directed him to go to Horeb so that God could have a word with him? The text is ambiguous. It's very confusing. And I think it's intentional, because so often when things fall apart, we are confused and we do not know which way we're headed. We want nothing to do with God, but at the same time, we keep talking to God. We don't want God, but we do want God. We can't get God out of our minds. But two things are very clear. First, God does not leave Elijah alone. And he won't leave us alone either. He comes to us in our weakness and weariness, sometimes in the forms of angels, people that minister to us in our despair. He touches us. He provides for us. He cares for us. And he gives us the strength that we need every day, as we just sang. And second, when all seems lost, when the darkness sets in, when we're worn out and exhausted, when we've expended all of our energies, what we might need most is simply a good meal and a good night's sleep. When we find ourselves burned out, wiped out, stressed out, overwhelmed, the best thing that we might do for ourselves is just go to bed, forget our compulsion of figuring everything out, trying to understand all the complexities and mysteries. Life looks a lot different after a good night's sleep. We recall the words of Psalm 127. He grants sleep to those he loves. So Elijah goes 40 days and 40 nights, and he comes to Horeb. There's some pictures here of present-day Mount Sinai. Pretty stark place. This last one here is a picture from the top of Mount Sinai. And this is where Elijah comes now to meet with God. Then he came there to a cave. That's why we read Psalm 142 this morning, because David was in the cave of Adullam when he wrote Psalm 142. Now Elijah's in a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So Elijah comes to Horeb, and he lodges literally in a very dark place, perhaps the very place where Moses stood and talked to God. God asked him a question, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Sounds a little bit like God's question to Adam in the garden after the fall, when he asked, "Where are you?" God is asking Elijah why he's ran away, why he's taken himself out of the game. You get the sense that Elijah is not supposed to be there where he is. Elijah responds by complaining about his lot in life. He's frustrated. "God, nothing is changing. I'm the only one left. All the other prophets have died. I am the only one who has been faithful. Elijah is filled with self-pity. He sees himself as a victim. Of course, there's no mention of what happened at Carmel. The altar is being rebuilt. Israel confessing Yahweh as their God. The prophets of Baal being killed. He may be standing where Moses stood, but his perspective is much different. When Moses went and talked to God, the people fell into idolatry, but Moses was pleading for mercy on the people. When Elijah gets to Horeb, he's complaining and he's wondering why judgment hasn't come on Ahab and Jezebel. I don't know about you, but I hear this question all the time when I go to an unhealthy state of mind. When I start feeling sorry for myself, when I start complaining, getting too frustrated, I hear this little voice, John, what are you doing here? And I'm reminded of this story. It happens quite a bit. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord was passing by, just like with Moses. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. Now, wind, earthquakes, and fire are all associated with God coming in might and power. Fire came down on Mount Carmel. It's a symbol of the presence of God. They were associated with Moses receiving the law in Sinai. But this time, God is not in the wind and the earthquake and the fire. Rather, he comes to Elijah in a very still, small voice. These words are hardly translatable into English. It's the slightest, lightest audible sound. It's the first tone on the hearing test that nobody can hear. At least I can't hear it. Maybe some of you can hear it. It's the sound of a thin, silent voice, the sound of a gentle blowing. And this is often how God speaks. We want God to shout to us, but he wants us to quiet down, be still, and listen to his whisper. My wife and I have an ongoing argument. It never changes. I want the TV volume loud. She wants it barely audible. When I turn the TV on after she's been watching TV, I can't hear a thing. She can. We want God to shout to us. I like it loud. I want it plain. I want to be able to hear it while I walk through the whole house if anybody scores a touchdown. My wife wants it very, very quiet. She wants the thin, small voice. And that's how God speaks. That's why my wife can hear God better than I can. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So Elijah, remembering the story about Moses, wraps his face in a mantle because he's afraid that if he sees the face of God, then he will die. God asks the same question, and Elijah gives the same identical answer. And then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now you notice here that God does not pander to Elijah's self-pity. There's not a large rebuke. God just really doesn't deal with it much. It's like he says to Elijah, "Elijah, you'll grow up one of these days. It'll be okay. Move on. And now, here's your next assignment." Elijah is to anoint 3 men, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. God also tells Elijah that he is not the only one left. Rather, there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's the combination of the numbers 7, 1,000. 7 is the number of perfection. 1,000 indicates a very, very large number. Bruce Waltke points out the key to Elijah's encounter with God. He notes the 2 panels of this text. The 2 panels begin with the same question from God and the same answer from Elijah. I always dread to kind of put these up here. I don't want to distract you from the text. But you can see very clearly that what matches up in these panels, the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, match up with Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. In other words, judgment is going to come. The wind and the earthquake and the fire will come through these 3 men. This will be the new order to defeat Baal worship and bring judgment on the house of Omri. Elijah, he's saying, you do not have to worry. You don't have to take matters into your own hands. You don't have to understand. I've got it all in control. I am sovereign. Judgment's going to come. And then you see that the still small voice in the bottom line on the first panel matches up with the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You understand what God is saying? Elijah thinks he's only the one. He is mistaken. He isn't the plan. He's only part of the plan. And this is how God's presence is experienced in the world. This world of evil, this world that seems to be spinning out of control. There's this still small voice. It's God's people. A barely audible presence in the world. The remnant who are following God, faithful to God, not bowing their knees to the idols of this world. The faithful number that aren't the, we're not on the front page of the newspaper. We're not standing on the gold medal stand. Yes, God wins. It's the everyday people getting up, going to work, being faithful to God, praying to Him, trusting in Him. This is God's presence in the world. Isn't that beautiful? I love it. Just love it. Even when things seem like they're falling apart, everything is happening according to God's purposes and plans. When things fall apart, we think we're out of control and nothing is happening, but we are wrong. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. And he went with the 12th, and Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. That was the way of calling him. Throwing your mantle on somebody was a prophetic calling. Then he arose and he followed Elijah and ministered to him. There's a lot in those 3 verses, but we don't have time to talk about that this morning. Elijah departs. He calls Elisha. And Elisha willingly and quickly follows in the same way that the disciples followed Jesus. Elijah doesn't actually anoint Hazael and Jehu. This happens later through the ministry of Elisha, who receives a double portion of Elijah's spirit. The judgment on the house of Omri will come, but it'll have to wait till 2 Kings chapters 8 through 10. In many ways, Elijah's greatest ministry was the calling and training and preparing of Elisha more than the victory on Carmel. Elijah is a forerunner of Elisha in the way that John is a forerunner to Jesus. It seems that now Elijah got back in the game. Well, like I say, I love the story. I absolutely love the story. What are we to take away? Let me give you some things to take away. First, when things fall apart, when the darkness descends, God is there to love us and to speak to us. Not long ago, during a dark time, I received a word from the Lord, and I wrote it in my journal, "The darkness is only a shadow, the shadow of God." We may encounter dark nights of the soul, pitch black, but what I've learned is that God is in the darkness. And it's there where we have our most intimate times with Him, when we can draw close to Him and listen to His voice. God knows what's going on in our life. He knows our struggles. He knows our complaints. He knows our concerns. He knows our heartaches. We don't really need answers. What we really need to know is that He does care and He does love us. It's in the darkness where we are, when we quiet down, where we let go of our wrangling, our compulsion to try to figure everything out, our complaining. We empty ourselves, we let go of control, and we listen for His whisper, His still small voice to speak to us. We can't hear it until we let go of what we want with our life and sign up for what God wants to give to us. This morning we sang the song, "Out of the Depths." When the harvest time is over and I still see no fruit, I will wait. I will wait for You. Second, when things fall apart, we must learn to fight against despair and discouragement. God does not want us to play the victim, and it seems that God will not allow us to wallow in self-pity. It never accomplishes anything. We must be teachable, willing to receive God's correction and grant the fact that our perspective may not be accurate or true. Elijah was asked to make a choice. He was asked to exercise his will, and this is what we must do. Tim Hansel writes, "Next to the genuine fatigue of pain, possibly the most energy-depriving thing I know is self-pity. I know from firsthand experience that it is one of the greatest wastes of my time and emotions, yet I confess my vulnerability to it. My greatest need at these times is for people who will listen to me compassionately, but then firmly and gently encourage me out of such dreadful behavior. It is important that people don't join me in my self-pity party, but love me into remembering what I can do and must do. Most of us have enough excuses to last a lifetime. The sooner we let go of them and get on with living, the better off we are." That's what God calls us to. And God will help us when we move out by faith with an act of our will. George MacDonald writes, "God will carry us in His arms till we are able to walk, and He will carry us in His arms when we are weary and cannot walk, but He will not carry us if we will not walk." Third, when things fall apart, we must remember that God is not through with us yet. God's purposes are beyond our understanding. At times when we think we've failed or been disqualified, when we feel like we've wasted our life or experienced some large setback, these might be the times of greatest opportunities when God wants to accomplish His best purposes through us. These might be the times when God wants to give us another assignment. Dave Roper writes, "Elijah felt himself a failure, used up, laid waste, good for nothing. Little did he know that he was about to begin the most enduring and life-giving work, shaping a young person whom God would use to bring salvation to a nation. That's God's perspective. As we grow older, we might retire, we might work a little bit less. Our energies might begin to dissipate. I understand that very well. But God wants to use us for his kingdom, the still small voice, up until the very end of our days. There's no shortcut to learning wisdom and having character and knowledge that comes with years of living and walking with God. And what would God have us do? Go sit on a golf course somewhere? Spend all of our time selfishly for ourselves? I don't think so. God would have us pass this on to the next generation. The most valuable people in this body, in this world, are the people that are older, the senior citizens. You think you don't have anything to offer, but you have everything to offer. And the encouragement from this text is, grab somebody that's younger than yourself. Grab a young couple. Build a relationship. Invest your time, your efforts, and your energies into someone who is younger than you, a young believer. And help them as they begin to walk in Christ and to understand his ways. Our greatest contribution might come in the waning years of our life. Because that's the time when we can become teachers and healers. And then finally, when things fall apart, we must learn to be thankful for God's goodness and grace. Now, that's not our natural reaction. But we must learn and train ourselves to rest in the truth that God is sovereign and working things according to his ways and plans. Gratitude doesn't come from our circumstances being blessed from God. Gratitude comes from delighting in the Lord, believing in his goodness and his grace and his love and his mercy that he pours out upon us. It has nothing to do with how things are going in our life. And one of the spiritual disciplines that the ancients learned was to spend time in gratitude. Practicing gratitude. What Paul says is to giving thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in everything. See? This is why we sang this morning the song, His Love Never Fails. And we thank God for that every day of our life. And we learn to say with the Apostle Paul, you know, we say, God, you know, help me to survive the tribulation. No, we say with Paul, we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, and endurance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We must learn to thank God because God is working out everything according to his plans and purposes. Elijah got back into the game by the grace of God, and so can we. We're going to close this morning by singing again that song, Every Day. Thank you for the trials, for the fire, for the pain. Thank you for the strength, knowing you have ordained every day. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our life. This may not be what we had planned, but we accept it from your hand. And we praise you for your grace and your love. We pray that we would see our lives through the lens of the cross, where you turned the darkest hour into the greatest victory. And you are the God who can do that in our life. And so we give you thanks, we give you praise. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.